Well, good morning, Summit Church. I want to say a special hello to those of you, especially those that join us at our other campuses. One of my favorite all-time stories that I seem to return to quite often that really captures the soul of this generation, and my apologies to those of you who go to UNC Chapel Hill who heard me share this on Thursday night, is the story of a college student by the name of Larry who was going to school out west and got a little bored with his life, and so he went out to the Army-Navy surplus store and bought 48 used Army weather balloons and attached them to a lawn chair so that he could, in his own words, in this article I was reading, observe the neighborhood from a slightly different angle. That's what he wanted to do. That was his plan. It made sense to him. Sounded like a good idea. 2.5 hours later, the Los Angeles International Airport reported an unidentified flying object at 12,547 feet. That's 2.5 miles in the atmosphere that this guy is hovering. What this guy had, what he planned on doing is he planned on when he attached these balloons, is he taking this BB gun, and he thought what he would do is, when he got to the right altitude, he would shoot these different balloons so that it would make him hover, you know, at about the altitude he wanted to. That made sense to him. And then he would, when he wanted to come down, he would shoot some more of the balloons and it would just make him land. He said that contrary to what I expected to happen, it didn't lazily sort of saunter up to the right altitude. He said when they untied the rope that was holding this lawn chair to the ground, I shot up off the ground like I'd been fired out of a cannon. He said, so at that point, I did the only thing that I know how to do when I'm stressed and I'm scared, and that is I began to drink beer. I brought 6 cans of beer with me, and so I drank 2 of them. And, of course, at that level, the blood alcohol, you know, content is all messed up, and so he passed out. So this 747 coming into the L.A. airport radios back and says, there's a dead guy in a lawn chair way up here, and I don't have any idea about what to do about that. And so the L.A. airport sent out a helicopter, and in a rescue operation that would have made Jack Bauer proud, they somehow managed to get him into the helicopter and get him down on the ground, where the first people to get to Larry were the police, who issued Larry an ticket for this obstruction of airport traffic. It's what he gets as a reward for this. But the second people that got to him were the reporters. And the reporters asked him basically simply this: Larry, why did you do this? Larry, why did you do this? And Larry made this statement that I think just captures the spirit of a generation. And that is, I just got tired of always sitting around. Now, the reason I say that is because there are some of you that know exactly that angst that took place in his heart. Maybe you've never done anything quite that stupid, and I certainly hope that this message does not inspire you to go out and attempt something that stupid. But maybe you're a high school or you're a college student, and you're just like, you know what? I just don't want to grow up and just do what my parents have done. No offense to you that are parents, especially if you're here with your high school or college student, but they're just like, you know, I just don't know if that's just what I want out of life. It's just a life that I get to the end and feel like I made some money and I had a little normal family and that was it. I want to do something that has eternal significance with my life. I want my life to count for eternity. Maybe you're not in college. Maybe you're a lot more established in your career already. And maybe, you know, you're like, I want to know how I can leverage what I have now. You know, how do I take my career now and begin to leverage it for the kingdom? You know, every once in a while, somebody says to me, they're like, Pastor, you know, I wish that I'd known some of these things that you teach us. I wish I'd known them 20, 25 years ago. I would have made some different decisions about my life, but I can't change that. You know, and here I am now, 20, 25 years later, and then how do I now make the rest of my time, these next chapters of my life, how do I make them count for eternity? Or maybe you don't, you know, maybe you don't have any regrets. I don't mean to imply that if you knew things, you would do it differently. Maybe you're just like, hey, I'm in a career that I'm good at. God didn't make me good at what you do. I could never stand up and do what you do, but I'm really good at this. So how do I take this and use it for the kingdom? Or do I just have to resolve that I'm a second-class Christian? You know, because I'm not in the ministry and I'm just in the workplace. You know, Christians seem to have this classification. Like if you're just a regular Christian, that's like, you know, private. And then if you're like a pastor, that's like you're a sergeant. And then, you know, if you're like really spiritual, you go be a missionary. And that's like, you know, special forces, Navy SEAL. And you're like, am I just going to be a private first class? Is that all that I'm ever going to do because I'm not really in the ministry? Or is my role just to make a bunch of money so I can give it to you so you can do ministry with it? Is that my role? I want to show you, try to show you this morning that all of that thinking is wrong. All right, I don't know where it came from, or I probably knew where it came from, but it's wrong. And I want to show you that that is not the way that you were supposed to look at your life. I want to try to prove to you that you have been sovereignly appointed by God where you are and given the gifts that you have been given for a purpose. And that the things that God has done in you are not accidental. The mistakes, even some of the pain that you have gone through, is intended by God to be what he leverages for his purposes in the kingdom. And so we're going to start this little mini-series today that we're calling Sent. Now, that's a word we use a lot around the Summit Church because it's something that really ought to characterize every single believer. This is how Jesus described his mission 44 times in the Gospel of John. 44 times he refers to himself as sent. And then when he starts talking about his followers and his apostles, he starts applying that word to them. I mean, it's kind of cut to the chase, okay? Here's what I'm going to try to show you. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you live like you are sent. And if you have no idea what it means to be sent, and you don't know how you are being sent, then you're not really a disciple of Jesus. I don't mean to get all like serious and up in your face like right here at the beginning, but that's sort of the bottom line. We have this idea that to become a Christian, you know, as you accept Jesus in your heart, he forgives your sins and he makes your family work out and blah, 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 and that's all great, all right? I mean, Jesus does do those things. But to become his disciple means that you follow him. And so Jesus made statements like, hey, if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to do what I do. And you're going to be sent like I'm sent. So if you do not understand what it means to live as someone who is sent and you're not living that way, then no matter how much you've been in church and how many verses you know and how much money you give, how many small groups you're a part of throughout the week, you're not really a disciple of Jesus because you're not doing what he did. You're not following him, okay? So that's what I'm going to try to help you see today, is the details of your life have been orchestrated so that you could live as somebody who is sent. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to open it, not to the New Testament, but again, to the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Esther. Esther is the 17th book in the Old Testament, okay? If you have a Bible and you don't know where Esther is, open it to the table of contents and look for Esther. Or it's on page 410 in my Bible, if that helps. Okay, so look around the 400s and you'll probably find it. If you will spend the first half of this message trying to find Esther, just look on the screen, okay? And I'll show it to you. And you can go home and figure out where it is later, okay? Esther chapter 4 specifically is where we are going to be. Esther chapter 4. Before we get to Esther 4, verses 13 through 16 is our main text, I'm going to try to catch you up with what's happening in the story by summarizing for you Esther's chapter 1 through 3, okay? Esther is a Jewish queen is where this is going to end up, okay? A Jewish queen, she's a refugee. Let me fill in the details here. The story takes place in modern-day Iran. At the time, the kingdom was called Persia, and the capital city where Esther lived was called Susa. Today, in that city in Iran is called Shush, like be quiet, Shush, that's how you would say that. So it's still a city, but back then it was called Susa. The year is around 483 BC. The Jewish people have been in exile out of Israel for about 100 years. God had driven them into exile because of their stubbornness and their idolatry. He had driven them out of the promised land and has sent a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, to come and capture them. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them away to Babylon. Well, after a few years, the Persians attack Babylon, and King Darius deposes King Nebuchadnezzar, and he becomes king, and so he inherits all these Jewish refugees. All right, well, the guy that succeeded him was a guy named Xerxes, and that's the king that's over this kingdom in the beginning of Esther. He is the king of Iran, or the king of Persia. All right, Esther chapter 1. Xerxes, King Xerxes gets stone cold plastered, all right? And I'm not making that up. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. And when I mean plastered, I mean like he gets bombed, he gets trashed, sloshed, three sheets to the wind, however you want to say it, okay? I mean, this guy is out of his mind drunk, and so he gets this idea that it would be a great idea to have his beautiful Queen Vashti, who is renowned for her beauty, if he would get her to come in. I'll read you what verse 11 says. It says to come into the room with her crown on her head so that the drunken royal guys could gaze on her beauty. Now, scholars are a little bit divided as to exactly what this means. Some will say that it means he just wanted her to come in with her face unveiled, which was scandalous enough in and of itself in Persia. But others say, no, what this means is that he wanted her to come in wearing nothing but her crown. You know, with Barry White singing in the background or something, all right? All right, whatever it was, she just flat said no. Which, you know, good for her. Yeah, she says, no, I'm not doing that. So this embarrasses the king in front of his buddies, and he goes back into his bedroom to sulk. And one of his wise men comes into him and says, verse 13, king, bro, this is serious. You got to do something drastic. Not just for your sake, king, but for the sake of all men everywhere. You got to make Vashti an example. Then comes my favorite verse in all of Esther. Look at this, verse 18. Before this day is out, the wife of every one of us, your officials throughout the empire, will hear what the queen did and will start talking about that with their husbands, and they'll start talking to their husbands in the same way. There will be no end to contempt and anger throughout your realm. In other words, king, you got to take one for the team. And think about this for a minute. This guy's like, hey, you know what? The fact that you order your queen to come in when you're all drunk, to order to come in, strut her stuff naked in front of all your buddies, that's not a problem. Right, that's not a bad example, but her not letting you be the head of the house, that's a huge problem, and we got to deal with that. So Xerxes deposes Vashti and banishes her from the kingdom. So to find a new queen, a replacement queen for Vashti, Xerxes holds a contest that is eerily similar to the show The Bachelor, okay? I kid you not. Here's what chapter 2 says, verse 2. Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king, which, by the way, it's not usually how you describe the women on The Bachelor, but, okay? But then, I'm telling the truth. Yes, I am. Shame on you for watching it, all right? Then the young woman who pleases you most will be made queen instead of Vashti. Well, a Jewish girl by the name of Esther enters the contest. Now, Esther was a little orphan girl, and the one thing she had going for her was that, to use a Hebrew word, she was bodacious, okay? That's what chapter 2, verse 7 says. The young woman had a beautiful figure, and she was lovely to look at, which is a Hebrew way of saying that she had a pretty face and a smoking hot bod, all right? Well, here's how this contest worked. You would enter the king's harem, and then the king would try you out. You'd appear before the king. I guess you'd do some kind of talent. You'd walk down the runway in your swimsuit thingy or whatever, and then you'd sleep with the king that night. And then the next night, the king would see another finalist, and after a few months, he'd decide which one he wanted. So it comes time for Esther's turn. And verse 15 says that she wins the contest, hands down, no contest. The king loves her best. He don't want to see anybody after her. She is the queen. So this little Jewish refugee orphan girl becomes the queen of Persia. Now, I want to make sure that you realize what just happened. Because if you grew up in church, you probably heard about Esther a lot as some kind of example of virtue. And in some ways, she will become that. But let's be honest. She gets off to a pretty rough start. She enters a sex contest to get married to a pagan king. Now, some scholars will debate whether or not Esther had any choice in the matter. But one thing is clear. She went along with it. And in order to win the contest, she concealed the fact that she was Jewish, which also meant that she was silent about her belief in God. She never objected to any of this, and she never told anybody that she was a follower of Jehovah. This is not the way God's people were supposed to do things. To give you a little context, this story takes place right after the story that you may be familiar with of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. This takes place just a few years after that. Here's Daniel who gets an order from the king of Persia, not to pray. And what's Daniel say? I'm going to pray anyway. In fact, he says, just to show you, I'll open my window so you can see me pray three times a day to God. And he prays out loud to God every day, and he gets thrown in the lion's den, and God delivers him. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are commanded to bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're like, no. And they stay upright while everybody else bows, and they're put into the fiery furnace. God's people were not supposed to be silent about their trust in God, and they were not supposed to go along with the immoral practices of the people that were around them. Esther is somebody who is not an example of virtue, at least not at this point in her life. Let's get back to the story, okay? After she becomes a queen, a guy named Haman, who's basically the prime minister of Persia, decides that the Jewish people have become a problem in that country, and if left unchecked, they're going to take over the whole region. So he comes up with a final solution to the Jewish problem, and that is, on a particular day, he should kill them all. Right? So we basically got a prime minister of Iran who wants to kill all the Jews. So we'll call this Ahmadinejad's great-great-great-great-grandfather, okay? All right, so Haman presents a plan to Xerxes to exterminate the Jews, and Xerxes, who has a pretty hands-off approach to governing, doesn't really pay any attention to what Haman is asking him, so says, you know, signs it, probably drunk again, just signs it and says, sure, go ahead, because he's, you know, distracted with planning his next beauty contest or whatever. All right, so so Haman gets to work on this plan to kill all the different Jews. Well, there's a Jew named Mordecai who works right outside the palace who finds out about this plot, and he just so happens to be Esther's uncle. And so when he hears about the plot, he gets a message to his nephew Esther, and he tells her, or you know what I meant, I think I would be called a niece. Well, leave that alone, okay? He says, you got to do something about this. They're going to destroy all of us. And Esther sends a message back to Uncle Mordecai and says, verse 11, Uncle Mordecai, what am I supposed to do? And you remember how Xerxes responds to women disagreeing with him in public? Remember? He had Vashti banished just for refusing to strut her stuff naked in front of all of his drunk friends. Imagine what he'll do if I have the audacity to confront him and tell him he's doing a bad job making government decisions. He'd have me killed. Mordecai's response to her, chapter 4, verse 13, is timeless. And it is our main text for the morning. Look at this, verse 13. Do not think to yourself, Mordecai says to Esther, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. He is suggesting that she go before the king and confront him. Persian law said that if anybody came before the king uninvited, they could be killed. Especially a woman coming in to tell him he's making a mistake. This is a death wish. It's interesting to me, real quick. Mordecai's confidence in all this is actually something that really inspires me, because Mordecai, you know where his confidence comes from? Mordecai realizes that if she doesn't do it, God's going to do it in some other way. You know, some people read that passage and they hear this kind of fatalistic, like, what's the purpose of us doing stuff? Because, you know, God's going to get his plan done anyway. It's actually the contrary. It's when you understand that God will accomplish his purposes that you have confidence to go do bold, crazy, stupid things in the name of God. Because you realize and you understand that even though you do not have the capacity to make a difference, God has determined that he will use his people to spread his kingdom. So that person that you think is not possible to be penetrated with the gospel, you need to speak a word to them precisely because it is impossible for you, because that's just how God works. When I served overseas and lived in a Muslim country, I often got overwhelmed and discouraged because I thought these people will never listen to the gospel. But God has declared, Revelation chapter 5, that there will be people of every tribe and tongue and nation that are standing before the throne, and that includes the people that I'm working to. So I keep preaching as if to rocks. They're not listening. But I know that at the moment God decides, God opens their hearts, and people who have been his fiercest enemy become his most fervent followers. It gives you confidence to do things because God has promised that he will do it. All right, that's his confidence. That's a tad bit off subject. All right, so get back to this. Verse 16. All right, so Esther's response now back to Mordecai, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. The short version of the rest of this story, which I'd love to get into but don't have time to this morning, is that God uses Esther's bravery to save Israel. The king changes his mind. Haman's plan backfires. Haman ends up being hanged on his own gallows, and the Jews are saved. Shortly after this story, two other guys in Persia here, one named Nehemiah and one named Ezra, lead all the rest of these Jews back to Israel. And after a few generations, after these Jews get back into the promised land, another little Jewish girl, a descendant of one of these people that Esther saved, is visited by an angel and told that she is pregnant with the Messiah, the Son of God. That's basically how this story ends, okay? But here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. I'm going to give you a handful of things about Esther's life that I think will also be true of yours. Okay, here is number one. Mordecai recognized that God had sovereignly placed Esther in the palace as a part of his plan. Mordecai recognized that God had sovereignly placed Esther in the palace as a part of his plan. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't Esther get to this palace because she made immoral choices? Well, yes. But listen, the book of Esther does not dwell on how she got there. The book of Esther picks up on the fact that she's just there now. You see, somewhere along the way, Esther became a godly woman. It doesn't tell us when or how. Perhaps she got into the palace and started to realize that it just wasn't what she always thought it would be. Maybe she got into the palace and just said, this isn't the dream that I thought it would be, and she returned to the faith of her dead parents. Perhaps it was through this situation where her life is in danger. You know, sometimes life and death situations make you reflect on what's really important in life, and maybe this whole situation made her return to the things that she knew would last forever, and she followed God again. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But the point is, here in Esther 4, we see her recognizing that God's purposes in her life are ultimate, and she puts God's agenda above everything. Esther's life, listen to this, hinged on her realizing she had been sovereignly placed somewhere with a role to play in God's purposes. You are at a place, listen, you are at a place right now, this morning. You are at a place in life by God's sovereign design. And you have a role to play in God's purposes. And your past and your history and how you got there, it is significant, yes, but what is most important is that you begin to obey God from this point, regardless of how you got to where you are now. Maybe like Esther, your past is filled with mistakes. And I'm not trying to brush over those mistakes. I'm not trying to say they weren't really mistakes. I'm just saying that when you awaken to God's purposes in your life, He does not have you dwell on things in the past that you cannot change. He has you focus on how He works in and through you in the present. Listen, part of God's marvelous redemption in your life is taking you where you are now and using you from that point on. Yes, you need to get His forgiveness for what you did in the past. And you need to make restitution where you can make restitution. But you need to do that and then move on. You hear me? You need to move on. Some of you are prisoners of your past. God acts in the present, not in history. He is hope for the future, not condemnation for the past. Listen, because part of the mystery of God's redemption is that not only does God forgive your past, He can even take your mistakes and reweave those mistakes for His good plan. One of my favorite little examples of this comes from my own family. It's my wife who told me several years ago, just one of the funniest stories, but she said, you know, my wife, she went to UVA, and she grew up in Virginia, and so she was trying to decide whether or not she should go to UVA or Virginia Tech, because she applied to both, gotten into both. Her dad went to Virginia Tech. Now, if you're not from Virginia, you know, you may not realize that that's like the UNC Duke thing down here, and you just don't go from one to the other. So she's leaning toward Virginia Tech. Well, the night before she has to decide, her dad and her get in a ferocious argument that really came out of just her being a jerk teenager, you know, and so to spite her dad, she goes to UVA, right? That's like, you know, if your parents went to Duke, you're like, well, I'm going to Carolina. And she goes, she applies, she goes to UVA, and that's where she goes. Because she goes to UVA, she gets involved in a ministry. And in that ministry, she meets me, okay? And she gets married to me, and she becomes a pastor's wife, and you will all agree heartily that she is a wonderful pastor's wife and a blessing to this church. She's given us four wonderful children. She's a huge blessing to me, and she empowers me to do what I am able to do. She is greatly used in the kingdom of God, and it all goes back to an immoral choice she made to spite her dad. Right? You follow that? God takes your mistakes. I'm not saying that was justified. I'm just saying that God, part of His unbelievable plan of redemption is to take even your mistakes and weave them according to His plan. Some of you have broken marriages. Some of you have pain, scars in your past, drugs. You got prison in your past, terrible mistakes. God can take even those things and use them for His plan. Some of you can minister to people in those same situations precisely because you went through them. I'm thinking here of Amber Lehman in our church, who was formerly a prostitute, or at least what she would refer to as a high-end call girl, who found Christ, or if you're a Calvinist, was found by Christ. and now directs pregnancy support services in Wake Forest, where she speaks to girls in the same situation that she was in, because she can speak to them with an understanding that many of us cannot, because she's been through those things that they are going through. And she knows what it's like to feel like they feel, and she knows what it's like to have the fear that they fear. And she is able to look into them and speak with power. God even takes a terrible mistake and a terrible lifestyle, and God weaves it according to his beautiful plan. You got a child out of wedlock? You divorced? You're like Esther? Get forgiveness for what you did in the past and get on with what God has for you in the future. Maybe your past includes a lot of pain caused by others. And I don't want to brush over your pain or imply that it was no big deal. What I do want to do is I want you to see that God is able to take even your pain and use it for his plan. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about his suffering. And he says, you know, I realize that one of the purposes God had for our suffering was that God was allowing us to suffer so we could experience a certain comfort by God, 2 Corinthians 1:4, so that we could comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. Now, does that sound weird? What that basically means is I got to experience God in my pain. And God intended that because in my pain, now I am able to speak to others in that same pain and show them that God is able and God is enough. Because if you've never been broken by God, you can't speak to broken people. Right? And so what happens is God sometimes allows that breaking to happen so that you can say, I have experienced that kind of pain, and I will tell you that God is enough and God is sufficient and God is better. And see, God takes the pain. I'm not trying to brush it over. All right? And I want to say something. I don't want you to think this is insensitive, but some of you really need to get out of this victim mentality that you live with. You're like, well, I am a victim. Yes, I understand that. But see, victim really at its root means powerless, and you are not powerless. Because God, you have a sovereign Father working all things for good in your life that takes even your pain and your mistakes and weaves them for his plan, and that is the ultimate power you can ever have. You are not a victim, okay? God takes that and he uses it. He uses it in victory, so get on with it, okay? Get on with it. Don't obsess over what you can't change. Live with God in the present. Give you a little interesting factoid before I go to point number two. And that is God, the name of God is never mentioned, not even one time in Esther. Not once. The author is doing that for a purpose. You know why? He's trying to show you that clearly you're reading this and God's in charge. He's trying to show you that even in situations that appear godless, God is not out of control. Even when your past is characterized by godlessness, and even when you wonder where God has been, he's just showing you the whole time. God has been weaving a plan that is according to what he wants to accomplish. Grasp that. It's sovereign. Get on with it. And live forward from today. Okay? Here's number two. Esther's influence was in the palace, not in the temple. Esther's influence was in the palace, not in the temple. In other words, she's not in the ministry. A guy named Ray Bakke wrote a book called A Theology as Big as the City, and he points something out that I think is pretty interesting. He says there are three main characters that God uses to return his people back from exile. Three main ones. He says first you got Ezra, who is a priest who teaches the people the word of God. Right, so he's like a pastor, in other words. Second, you got Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an urban developer. He rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So the third person is Esther, and she is a secular queen in a secular palace, and God uses all three kinds of people to bring about the restoration of his people. The heart of this church is not having all of you quit your jobs and go into ministry, or even making you think that your ministry happens here by being a greeter. And we love you greeters. We want more of you to be greeters, okay? Not dissing on greeters. But I'm saying that's not your primary ministry. The heart of this church is not getting you here where you do ministry one day a week. The heart of this church is having you see that God wants to use you in the palace he has placed you in. Because that's where you yield your influence for the kingdom of God. God has placed some of you literally in the palace. At least he's given you capacity to get to the palace. We're here in one of the most educated parts of the United States where world leaders are trained. Some of you have influence, or you're going to places of influence. That's good. We need Christians in places of influence. Many of our university students, this is what God is preparing you for. You have a career that is coming out of this that God intends to use. We need believers in business, in government, in medicine, in art. I am tired personally. I'm not going to get on a soapbox, I promise. I'm tired of us as believers just mimicking all the like art and business and education, and just like we're always downstream from culture. And so we take whatever's popular in culture and come up with a Christian version of it. You see these bumper stickers, you know, CSI, Christ Saves Individuals. That's our version of CSI. You're like, seriously? Come on. Or, you know, the one I saw the other day that just, I really almost wanted to get out of my car and go pull it off. It was, you know, little things that are popular where you got all the, like, the dad and the mom and they're all stick figures going down. They had them all, but they're all bowing down before a cross. If that's on your car, I'm so sorry. But I'm like, really, is that really what it means to interact? Is that relevant? Is that us interacting with culture is showing how we can take stick figures and make them bow down to a little stick figure cross? Is that? No. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying we need believers to be upstream in the palace, yielding their influence for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Number three, Esther leveraged her position in the palace for God's kingdom, not for self-promotion. Esther leveraged her position in the palace for God's kingdom and not for self-promotion. Esther faced the most fundamental decision of her life in verse 14. Am I going to use this position to protect myself? Or am I going to leverage myself and my position for the kingdom of God, even if it costs me everything? Here's a question. Why do you want to be in the palace? What's your purpose for wanting to get into the palace? Or for those of you already in a job, how are you using your position in the palace? Now, this is the most fundamental question of discipleship. Whose purpose are you living for? Whose kingdom are you living for? When God blesses you in the palace, are you leveraging that for personal acquisition and personal gain? God has given some of you the capacity to have extraordinary influence and extraordinary money-making capacity. Are you using that for personal kingdom's sake? Sometimes I feel like we completely brush over this. Like, oh, well, you want to become a disciple of Jesus? Accept Jesus in your heart, get baptized, join a small group. Those are all great. But the most fundamental question of discipleship is who is going to be the main character of your life? And whose purposes are you going to use what God has given you for? Does that make sense? Esther's objection to Mordecai, verse 11. If I risk the palace, Mordecai, I might lose everything. Mordecai's response, verse 13, was, yes, Esther, that is true. If you risk the palace, you might lose everything. But if you don't risk the palace, you see what he said? You will lose everything. You're already dead in the palace. It sounds eerily similar to me to Jesus' words, where he said, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you've got a choice to make, and that is whether or not you are going to lose your hold on your life. And if so, then you will hang on to it for eternity. But if you hang on to your life, even if you kid yourself that you can hang on to your life and pretend that Jesus is in control, you can live for yourself and pretend like you're a good believer, all right? Even if you do that, you will lose everything because the one who holds on to his life and leverages his life for his purposes will ultimately lose it. That's what Jesus was saying. And that's what you see embodied here in the statement that Mordecai is giving to her. Now, some of you are like, well, all right, what's that look like? I mean, what's that? I don't know of any plot, you know, to kill the Jews where I am. So how am I supposed to leverage my position in the palace for the kingdom? Because some of you have been thinking that. You're like, I hate it when I do when pastors do this. They talk all up here. And I'm like, what does this actually look like? So let me give you four little ways that you can use your palace for the kingdom, okay? Before we go to our next point, let me just give you these. A, B, C, D. A, you can share Christ with people in your palace. In a sense, all of you are in a palace, if you understand it, is where you live and the place where you work. Because nobody can live out the gospel or explain the gospel to people where you work like you can, because you're up close to them. People listen most to those people who are closest to them and the most like them. I love what our student pastor tells our high school students. He's like, you know, the only spirit-filled gospel witness who can actually walk on that high school campus is you to those high school students. If I try and I get arrested, right? But you do it because God puts you in a place where they'll listen to you. It means if you are a nuclear physicist, you have the capacity to speak to other nuclear physicists in a way that I can't. I can't do it because they don't trust me. Because they're like, well, you're unlike me. You don't understand nuclear physics. You can't tell me the difference in fusion and fission. You don't even know, you know, how many atoms or how many, you know, well, you just don't know. You don't even know what to say. Like, back out of that one quick. God wants to use you in that palace. Some of you are afraid to open your mouths and say anything because of what others might think or because it might negatively affect your job. Like Esther, you need to take some risks and you need to leverage that place in the palace for the purpose of the kingdom. I've told you before, 37 out of 40 miracles, there are 40 miracles in Acts, 37 of them happen outside of the church in the community. I've told you that what that means is that you got access to 37/40 of the power of God by living in the community. I got access to 3/40 of it when I stay here at church. So if we're really going to see the power of God flow into Raleigh-Durham, it's not going to happen through me, it's going to happen through you. So you need to take some risk and get on with it, all right? Here's letter B, the second way. You can leverage your skill to bring salvation to places where God is not known. You can leverage that skill to bring salvation to places where God is not known. Here's what I mean by that. Our vision at this church is not a bunch of rich people paying a bunch of seminary students to go do missions. But we want you to do it. We want you to take it. Did you know the gospel has always gone forward in the world on the wings of business? Always. You know, I love this. Acts 28, Paul decides he wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel. You remember his reason? Because I want to go where Jesus has never been named. That's his whole goal. I want to go where Jesus has never been named, and I want to go to Rome. I love how Acts 28 opens. Have you ever read this? When Paul gets to Rome, who's he greeted by? Christians! He's like, I came to Rome because I wanted to be where Christ is not named. He's like, we're already here. The gospel had gone before him because it went on the wings, scholars will tell you, of businessmen and soldiers. Not soldiers who were crusading, but Roman soldiers who'd come to Christ and were now in Rome taking the gospel with them. If you look through Christian history, I'm not the one. I am never the one. The pastor is not the one who gets the gospel into those places. It's people who take it on the wings of places that God has put them in the midst of the palace. What that means is some of you might look at your job and you could get a comfortable position here. You really could. Or you could use your talent to get a job in some place that we're trying to plant a church. Think of Alex Acevedo and his wife, Christelle, who work here on our Saturday night campus, who are going to get a job in Denver where we're planting a church here coming in January. They could get any job they wanted here. But they are going to leverage their life and go and say, we want to be a part of a place where there's not many churches. So we're going to downtown Denver, and that's where we're going to use our job. We need many more of you to do that kind of thing. I think of a guy named Kurt here who's now our global missions pastor, who formerly, you know, was an executive in a large software company here in the RTP area, and said, you know, I want to take that skill and I want to use it to help bring these kind of things, bring healing and salvation to places in the world where it's not known. So he lives in Southeast Asia, and now he helps us get more people in those places. And by the way, I'm not trying to imply either that those of you guys in business need to get out of profit-making business and go into nonprofit. That's like another Christian myth, that somehow profitable businesses are not good. Profit is good for everybody, okay? And when you're enriching through profit, you might well be enriching other people. You know, so maybe it is in the secular business you are in, just saying, hey, is there a way that we can bless other nations and I can carry the gospel? I got a friend. He's so ambitious. I love this, though. And I don't know if we ever pull this off, but if anybody could, he could. He's like, my goal is I want to convince Chick-fil-A that they need to start opening restaurants in unreached people groups so that we can hire Christians to work in those restaurants so that they can share the gospel with the people in those unreached people groups and we can bless them through Christian chicken, okay? That's his goal, is he wants to do that. He's like, hey, it's not like they're a church planning organization, but maybe we could work with them. Maybe they could create some business and then we could be a part of that and take the gospel into places that has not been known. Here's letter C. You can give money away. Some of you have jobs, you make a lot of money, and you need to live on much, much, much less. You can make tons of money. You really can, and that's great, but you can give it away too. Here's your question. Your lifestyle, does it show that this life is for you, or does it show that it is for others? Is there any possible way you look at your life and say, yes, this life is characterized by carrying the cross? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians said that when God increases your seed, your money seed, he does so to increase your capacity for sowing. In other words, God doesn't multiply your seed just to multiply your lifestyle. God will increase the seed that he gives to you, not so you can increase your standard of living. but so that you can increase your standard of giving. And some of you need to resolve that as God prospers you, yes, you can enjoy the benefits of that, but you are primarily going to leverage more and more of that for the purposes of God's kingdom. Letter D, you can volunteer in our community. Our church has tons of projects going on. Maybe you got a special skill that you can yield in our community. Maybe you're good at counseling. Maybe you're good medically. Maybe you've got business skill. Maybe you can just volunteer and help us love people. You can leverage that as a part of God's kingdom, all right? So I hope that at least gives you the beginning of an answer to that question. Here's number four. Let's move. Number four, Esther became great by giving up the palace. A little interesting, a little factoid from Esther. Esther is referred to as queen 14 times in the book of Esther. 13 of them happen after chapter 4, verse 16. You know what the writer's trying to show you? This moment where she yields her life and says, this palace is not about me, it's about them. At that moment, she became queen. She became great not by trying to become a great person. She became great by yielding her life for the purposes of others. You will become great, not by trying to be a great person, but by taking what you have and offering it. That's where greatness comes from, the kingdom of God. I think you hear of a guy named Alan in our church. Alan and Jeannie Lassiter go to our West Club campus. Alan and Jeannie, very proudly, he was a CEO of a large medical organization in Dallas, Texas, just making gobs and gobs and gobs of money, and just felt like he was not in a place where he should be in ministry, and it was messing up his family. And so for the sake of his family and what he wanted to do for the kingdom of God, he resigns out of that. And now he owns Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory down at South Point. So you can go see him down there, all right? But purpose is he's got vibrant ministry. I'm not saying that there was anything wrong with where he was. I'm just saying that the greatness that they have achieved, I love getting around that family because they just like fill me with all these stories about how God is working in and through them. They became great, not by pursuing greatness, but by pursuing leveraging their life for God's kingdom. Number five. All right, before I get to number five, let me make sure you've understood to this point. Here is my point. Like Esther, you're at a place sovereignly appointed by God, and lives are at stake. You have to act. Who knows? That's the point, that you did not come into the kingdom for just such a time as this. Y'all, that includes ministry and professions and places here, but I also need to very clearly tell you, all right, that there are 6,500 unreached people groups in the world, which is a group of 10,000 people or more that speak the same language and have no gospel witness at all. And some of you have the skill to get to those groups. You do. Do you know that they are perishing just like the Jews in Esther's story are going to perish? And don't you realize that you can do something about it? Isn't it time you did so? Because who knows that you didn't come into the kingdom for just such a time as this, and you got the same choice Esther had to make. Are you going to leverage your skill and position in the palace for personal benefit, or are you going to say, this is not about me, it's about God's kingdom, and I'm going to plant myself in the midst of one of those unreached people groups and bring salvation to people who are without it? Over the next 4 weeks, I want to help you hopefully move along in that process. Right? Because you know, I've told you, we don't judge our success here by our seating capacity. We judge it by our sending capacity. We want you to live sent. We've got a little four kind of prong strategy we're going to be trying to facilitate. We want you to pray. We get 200 small groups in our church. 70 of them, 70, okay? One third have adopted an overseas church planner that they pray for regularly. Okay, we need the other 130 of you, 130 small groups, to get on with that and to start praying regularly for what's going on around the world. If you're in a small group and you don't pray regularly, you haven't adopted one, look at your small group leader tonight and say, shame on us. Let's get on with this, okay? So let's move that from 70 to 200. Here's the second thing. We want you to invest. Every year we take up a Christmas missions offering. We're doing it again this year. It's coming here in the next several weeks. We want to take up $300,000 that we just want to give away to see the kingdom of God taking the places that it's not. The third part is group. We want many of you that aren't in groups to get into groups because that's how we facilitate all this stuff happening. Then fourthly, we want you to go. Last year we had 250 people go on a short-term mission trip. 250. Right now, you currently have, our church has 100 of its members living overseas somewhere for the purposes of God's kingdom. 100 people out of this church, roughly. It's hard to count all of them because some of them don't tell us where they're going. But we got about 100 of you that are doing that. Not short-term tripping, but living there. We need to triple that number. Because God's not that bad of math where he would leave us all here. Okay, he's going to take some of you into the places where he is not named. Right, so we want to triple that number. We put in 6,500 volunteer hours in 1 week at ServeRDU. We need to rapidly move that number up because we want to bless this community. We got a special forum coming up. Listen, especially you college students, October 26th, a special forum that we're going to hold here in the evening. The details will be forthcoming. It might even be in your worship guide today. I'm not sure. But in that special forum, what we are going to do is we're going to talk about how you can leverage your skill for the kingdom of God around the world. We're going to expose you to some of our church plants. We're going to tell you what's going on overseas. We're going to challenge you to spend 2 years after you graduate serving near one of these church plants in some capacity. You might be a business person, not a college student. You're like, hey, I would like to know how I could use my skill for the kingdom of God. We're going to invite you to come and be a part of that forum, October 26th. Details will be forthcoming. Just make sure you're paying attention. Okay? Now, I don't want to end this message by leading you astray. And I feel like I could have up to this point, so I got to give you point number 5, the most important point of the whole thing. Here's how I'd lead you astray, is I would leave you thinking that Esther is the example for you. Go be like Esther. That's not the reason Esther's in the Bible. It really is. Now, most of us, that's how we treat Esther. Well, she's our example. I should be like Esther. I got to be a little Esther. If you read this story as an example, the question you have is, how do I do that? How do I develop the ability to give my life for others? Here's point number 5. Esther's not an example. She is a signpost. Esther's not an example. She's a signpost. See, we see these characters as examples. Well, I showed you in many ways she's not an example. She made some dumb decisions. Seeing her as an example might inspire you at the end of her life, but it can never empower you to give up your life. If all you do is look at Bible characters as examples, they discourage you. Because you're like, I could never live like that. The Daniel the Lion's Den thing or this thing, I can't do that. I want to do that, but I can't. Esther's not an example to emulate. She's a signpost to point you to Jesus. Jesus was the real Esther. Jesus lived in the ultimate palace. Jesus had the ultimate glory, the ultimate position, but he left it and turned his back on it so that he could save you. Unlike Esther, nobody had to push him into it. Philippians 2 said that he willingly turned his back on what he had so that he could become a servant and enter into our pain and die on our cross. He didn't simply do this at the risk of his life like Esther. He did it at the cost of his life. And now he stands not before the throne of Xerxes, but before the throne of the universe and uses the good favor he has obtained to bless us and protect us. And because he did that, we are forgiven for all the ways that we don't measure up to these standards. And when you see that, when you see that Jesus gave up his life to embrace and accept you when you didn't measure up, by looking into that and embracing it, you will develop the ability to give your life that way for others. Many of you have, all your life, you've looked at these Bible characters like they're examples because we have this deep need to see heroes that we can emulate as if their purpose, their primary purpose was to inspire us with great acts of virtue and valor. That's not their point. The Bible characters are just, in a word, they're schmucks because they're not trying to point you to themselves. They're trying to point you to Jesus to show you that he did this for you, and by doing this for you, he released you from your need to perform. And when you realize that in doing that, he has saved you, then you will, in response, begin to give your life for others. I don't want to get the cart before the horse. You won't become Esther until you've met Jesus. So the point of this is not go be like Esther. The point is, have you been embraced by Jesus? Because if you have been embraced by Jesus, you will be like Esther. And if you're not like Esther, it's because you've never met Jesus. That's the point. Have you ever met Christ and has he revolutionized your life so that you give your life for others the way he gave his for you? That's the invitation for you. Come to Christ, embrace Christ, and let him transform you. All right? Why don't you bow your heads? All of our campuses, bow your heads. I invite you to reflect on the majesty and the grace of Christ and to be changed. Some of you have never received Jesus as your Savior. Don't make a resolution to go be more sacrificial. Receive Christ's gift for you. It's a gift. And then in response to that gift, change. never received Christ as Savior, right now you could say those words to him that would come from your heart. Jesus, I believe and I receive. Just a few minutes at all of our campuses, we're going to have a chance for you to respond. We don't always do this, but I told you last week this was coming. We've had many people trust Christ. Some of you are trusting Christ today. Some of you have questions about trusting Christ. We're going to offer a chance for you to actually come to get some counseling and to get baptized. Baptism is the public profession that you are coming to Christ. Some of you have never done that. Some of you are doing that this morning. Some of you need to do that. You need to talk to somebody about it. We're going to offer that chance for you at all of our campuses. So we end today thinking about Christ. God, we look to your salvation. And we pray that you would show us how to live for others because we have been ourselves rescued by you. We ask that, Lord. I ask you to bless these moments. Give people the courage to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Your campus pastor will come to lead you.